Now, let us read in God's Word. We're going to be turning again to the Epistle to Titus, the first four verses. But first of all, if you would turn back into the Old Testament to Isaiah the prophet, and we're going to read in chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, and then we'll be turning again to the first four verses in the Epistle to Titus. Now we're reading in Isaiah chapter 43, and then we're going to be turning again to Titus and to the first four verses. Isaiah chapter 43, beginning to read in verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared and have saved and have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witness, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? And then in Titus, and turning again to those first four verses of the chapter, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. May God bless those portions of his word. Now, let me just remind you that in these first few opening verses of the Epistle to Titus, we've been concentrating on that statement of verse 1 where the Lord's Apostle speaks about the faith of God's elect. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. When the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit of God speaks about the faith of God's elect, then he's simply speaking about the life of faith that God's people have been called to live in this world of ours. And also, of course, he's speaking about the content of that faith by which they live and in which they live here below. The faith of God's elect then has all got to do with the life of faith, but that life of faith, you remember, has certain characteristic marks about it. It has certain hallmarks, it has certain distinguishing features that mark it out as being the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's a fact of the Word of God that comes clearly out of the Word of God, page after page. As our Lord says, by their fruits ye shall know them. And as you move through the pages of God's holy Word, then you see time after time that the faith of God's elect, the life of faith, is characterized, it's marked by certain things that distinguish it as being the faith of God's elect indeed. When a person makes a profession of faith, the faith that saves and keeps us on to eternity, then that profession of faith, of course, is seen in certain things then that distinguish it as being present in that person's life. So it's a few of those distinguishing traits then that we've been looking at over the past number of weeks as they stand suggested to us in those opening verses, introductory verses of Paul's epistle to Titus. By no means exhaustive, of course, because you would have to go through the whole of the Word of God for that. But at the same time, as you read through those verses, then certainly those things that are essential, those things that are worthwhile either to look for or nurture or cultivate within our lives as being marks, as being features of the faith of God's people. Now, you remember those very quickly. I'll run through them, and then we'll come to a final one this morning. For one thing, the faith of God's elect stands on something, and it results in something. The faith of God's elect also entertains and experiences the true hope of eternal life. And as we saw last time, the faith of God's elect has an awareness of the temporal call in the gospel that calls them in to that hope of eternal life. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. The faith of God's elect acknowledges the truth of God. It stands on something, and what it stands on, of course, is the Word of the living God, the Word of God that has been given to us to bring us into the faith and keep us in the faith. And of course, as it acknowledges the truth, it endeavors to walk after the truth, because the acknowledging of the truth is after godliness. Faith of God's elect also entertains and experiences the hope of eternal life. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. When a person is a Christian, a person knows that they possess the hope of eternal life, not a presumptive hope, but a hope that stands through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord and is realized in Jesus Christ the Lord. And also this, having then that assurance of the hope of eternal life, they also have an awareness of having been called into that hope of eternal life in God's own appointed time. And hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. How do I know that I'm a Christian? Well, the whole of the Bible, my friends, comes before us to give us an answer to that query. But most assuredly, these things are to be looked for, nurtured, cultivated within our life, that we stand on the truth of the living God. We've got no quibbles with the Bible, no quarrels with what the Word of God says to our souls. On account of that, then, by God's grace, there is the endeavor to live in the light of that word which is acknowledged. There is the hope of eternal life entertained and experienced within the soul because it has been given by the God who cannot lie, promised from before the world began. But there is the awareness also that at some time in our life we knew and we realized that we had passed from death onto life, from rebellion against the living God into a right relationship with God our Lord and our Savior forevermore. Not exhaustive in any way, but most assuredly worthwhile for our souls and to our souls. Now then, it's a final mark of the faith of God's elect that we come to this morning. We referred to it in closing last time, and it can simply be summed up like this. that the faith of God's elect, on top of all those other things then, also readily and acknowledges that God is our only Savior and that Jesus Christ is that very God. The faith of God's elect readily acknowledges and confesses that God is our only Savior, and yet at the same time, it readily acknowledges that Jesus Christ is that very God. Now have a look at the words again. We can take up our reading in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Who is our Savior? Well, says the Lord's Apostle, God is our Savior. He says it clearly. He says it quite categorically. The God who cannot lie. The God who promised eternal life from before the world began. The God who called us into the hope of eternal life at his own time and for his own purpose. This God, he says, is our Savior. This God is our only Savior. God is our Savior. And look what he says in verse 4. To Titus he says, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Have we got two Saviors? Are there two Saviors of God's people? No, there is only one Savior. Because the Word of God says, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and him only shalt thou serve. There is only one Savior, and God is our Savior. So when the Lord's Apostle, you see, by the Holy Spirit of God, speaks in the one breath about God our Savior and speaks in the next breath about Jesus Christ our Savior, he's simply expressing one of the tenets of the faith of God's elect, namely that without hesitation, without embarrassment, without qualification whatsoever, the faith of God's elect confesses that we have one only Savior who is God, but that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. Now, that's the aspect, that's the characteristic, that's the distinguishing trait, my friends. And all I want us to do is simply look through that this morning and see indeed whether or not we rejoice in such a truth to our hearts and our souls. Now, two things. First of all, a simple exposition or a simple explanation of the truth that sits before us in the two statements, and then some of the effects that that truth should have in our hearts and our lives. First of all, then, simple exposition of the truth that God is our Savior and Jesus Christ is very God of very God, true God of true God, light of life eternal. And that truth is arrived at really by taking two sets of material in the Word of God and saying that there is only one way of linking up those two sets of material, coupling up those two sets of material to arrive at the very truth that's stated in the verses. Now, the first set of passages is contained, if you like, in something like that reading out of the prophecy of Isaiah that we read from this morning, chapter 43. Now, directly, the prophet Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit of God, is speaking about how the children of Israel are going to be released from their bondage in the land of Babylon. They've been there for 70 years of their national life, but the time was now coming when God was going to deliver them and redeem them out of Babylon and bring them back into their own land again. All of that's clear, of course, as you read the verses directly applied to that nation of long ago. But prophetically, of course, because Isaiah was the great gospel prophet, the great evangelical prophet. And what Isaiah is ultimately prophetically speaking about is the great redemption, the great release, the great deliverance that was to come through Jesus Christ the Lord. But whether you're looking at it directly or prophetically, what ought to impress our hearts and our minds, my friends, is the language that's used. All of those descriptions of the being and the majesty and the power and the might of the God with whom we have to do, and not only his power and his majesty and his might, but his exclusiveness. His exclusiveness. Now have a look at verse 10 there, for example, in Isaiah chapter 43. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. No God. No God formed, he says. There was no God before me. There shall be no God after me. I am the exclusive God. That's what God is saying through Isaiah the prophet. Then have a look at verse 13. Yea, he says, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let? He is the exclusive God. There is no God apart from him. He is the eternal God. The God before the day was, he says. I am the God that created thee and made thee, he says there at the beginning of the chapter. And when you take all of those things together, you have that picture of the exclusive, eternal creator of the ends of the earth. And then when you turn over the page into chapter 45 of the chapter of the prophecy, and read there in verse 5, I am the Lord, he says, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. The Lord, you see, my friends, is the only God. He's the only creator. He's the only maker. He is absolutely exclusive. Look at verse 8 of chapter 45. Drop down, ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. And as I say, my friends, and passages like that in the prophecy and in the Word of God could be multiplied over and over and over again. And whether you're thinking in terms of that direct application concerning that temporal deliverance of Israel or prophetically, the one thing that you can't escape is the throb of the language concerning God. Concerning Jehovah, concerning the one Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, the eternal God, the exclusive God, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I created the ends of the earth. I am God, he says, and beside me there is none else. It's that exclusiveness. Indeed, as that old Shema says, the Lord thy God is one God. And that's what comes pressing through when you read the likes of Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah chapter 45. But that's not the only exclusiveness that comes through. And embedded also within that language, God presents himself as the exclusive savior of men and women as well. Not only is the exclusive God and the exclusive creator of the ends of the earth, but as the exclusive Savior. Look at that chapter 43 again, and from verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. And God presents himself before that people of old, in that instance, before all people to come, and he presents himself as the Savior. And then in verse 11 of that same chapter, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So not only is he the Savior, he is the only Savior. He is exclusive. As Hosea the prophet takes up all those echoes, those words of Isaiah, I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. And you see the picture, by the way. You see the biblical evidence, the biblical material, if you like. And when you put it all together, you come to these conclusions. No other God but God, no other creator but God, no other savior but God alone. God is the savior, God is the only savior. Just look at one other passage, Isaiah 45, and over there in verse 21 of that chapter. Tell me and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And then one of the greatest gospel utterances in the Old Testament, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Now you see that. And what you're to do, surely, you're to get the throb of that language. This is what we believe concerning God. This is what the Lord's apostle believed concerning God. There is one God, one exclusive God, no other God, one creator of the ends of the earth, no other creator, no other maker, no other savior. I am God. Beside me there is none else. I am thy Savior. Beside me there is none other Savior. So, take all of that biblical material given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Weigh it up, lock it into your heart, my friends, and then think in terms of another set of biblical material that's set before us as well. For example, when the angel of the Lord appears to that man Joseph, because he was of a mind to put away Mary, his espoused wife, privately, because he thought that she had done wrong. But then the angel of the Lord appears and speaks to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Then you take another piece of material. When the angel appeared to the shepherds as they were keeping their flocks by night, you remember, in the field. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And then you remember when that dear woman of Samaria discovered that it was Messiah that had been speaking to her at Sychar's well. She ran back into Samaria to tell the people to come and see, and they came and saw. Then all of those men said this. They said to the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, but because we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. One Savior, says God, creator and maker of the ends of the earth. I am the only Savior. You turn to these New Testament scriptures of God, and here is a babe about to be born called the one who shall save his people from their sins. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now we believe because we have heard him for ourselves and know this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And if you think in terms of exclusiveness, you remember when Peter and John were arraigned before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, because of the healing of that man by the temple. And you remember then how Peter began to speak and open up his heart and his soul before them. And this is what he said. He says, this is the stone. He's speaking about Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they had hung on the cross. This is the one which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now listen. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? You got a civil war in the Bible? Here is God by the Spirit in Isaiah saying, I am God, beside me there is none else. I am thy Savior, beside me there is none else. None that ever was, none that ever shall be. And yet here is this one, my friends, through all those various witnesses, the angels from heaven, the men on the world itself, Peter, his dear apostle, Christ himself. What do you do, my friends, with some of the Lord's utterances? The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My friends, as I say, all that you can do, you see, is take both of those sets of biblical materials. And there is only one way to link them up and couple them up and make the complete whole. And it's stated in the realization of that which is a part of the faith of God's elect, namely, that we have but one Savior, God. But Jesus Christ is very God of very God. Inescapable. And oh, my friend, if you have not got it in your heart and your soul to confess Jesus Christ as God of gods, you do not have saving faith. You do not have the faith of God's elect. Because the faith of God's elect, and we would, my friends, hammer this point, regardless of the weakness of any of those other evidences, hammer this point, that without confessing Christ as God, you don't have Christ nor God in your life and to your soul's salvation. We'll see in a moment, of course, why that has to be so, that we have but one Savior, God, and our Lord Jesus Christ is that God, but for at the moment, just to take those two sets of biblical material and take the only one thing that can couple them up together and make them run together. And that is the fact that this very Jesus is God Almighty, creator of the ends of the earth, our Savior. Now let me press that home to our hearts and our minds. Now, take that man Paul himself. Now, what was Paul in his old life? Paul was the arch-Jew, the arch-Pharisee, the arch-persecutor of the Church of Christ. Why did Paul so much persecute the Church of Christ? Well, for this reason. Because the Church of Christ was setting forth that Jesus of Nazareth as Savior, as God. Did Paul not know Hashema? Did Paul not know from his youth up, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, him only shalt thou serve? Of course he knew that. So when he says God our Savior, of course, in no way is that clashing even with what he held before. But oh, my friends, when he says the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, there is conquering grace in a heart that changed that arch Pharisee who hated Jesus of Nazareth to now bow before him as the Savior of his soul forever and ever. The same with Peter. Did Peter not know Hashem? As a good Jew, did Peter not know that there is but one God and Jehovah is his name, one Savior and Jehovah is his name? Yet he turns round to those other Jews and he says, I tell you, neither is there salvation in any other, no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. You see, those leaders saw the implication of that. That's why if you read that passage in Acts chapter 4, they command them not to preach or teach at all in this name. They saw the implication, my friend, that the name of Jesus Christ was the name Jehovah Savior and the only Savior of men. No wonder dear old Peter replied in the way that he did with John. Judge for yourselves, he says. Is it right to obey God or men? And Peter, my friends, in declaring no other salvation because no other Savior but this, he wasn't violating anything that God had ever said. He was establishing it because he knew that that very Jesus, the Savior, was that very God, the Savior, of whom Isaiah the prophet wrote. And what of Christ himself? What do you do with those statements of our Savior, my friends? When he stands before men in all the poorness of his garb as a man that come out of Nazareth as a carpenter's son, and he says, listen, he that is not with me is against me. What do you do with a statement like that? When he sends forth the disciples and says, go into all the world and preach this gospel, he that believes shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be damned. There is only one of two alternatives, conclusions to arrive at. Either he was God the Savior, or what? Can you even think of that? Can you even articulate the other conclusion, my friends, that he was a liar and a blasphemer against Jehovah the Lord? No, no. You take all of the material that the Bible sets before us, and oh, to believe the Bible, my friends, and oh, to get God's people, even in our day, to bind themselves to the Bible. And when the Bible says unequivocally, one God, one Savior, and sets before us Jesus Christ as God and Savior, that is exactly how he is viewed in the faith of God's elect. Now, many other things. All the benefits and the blessings that flow out of that. You see that wish that Paul makes for Titus in verse 4. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grace and mercy and peace. Who can give grace? Who can give mercy? Who can establish peace? Only one, my friend. God. God is the dispenser of grace. God is the dispenser of mercy. God is the establisher of peace. Well, says the apostle, that grace and mercy and peace indeed comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Only God can give those benefits and blessings. And when those benefits and blessings flow from the hand of Christ, my friends, they are flowing from the hand of God, our Savior. No mistake about that whatsoever. My peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you. An absolute utterance of deity on the part of the one who was to be crucified for sin. You remember the great title, you might say, in these verses concerning God. God who cannot lie. In hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before the world was. And isn't it the summing up of that title again when our Lord Jesus Christ stands before his disciples and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the truth. I am God who cannot lie. And if you want to take, which we mentioned, we'd say we'd refer to it later on, the great clinching passage almost that you might say. If you turn back to that Isaiah chapter 45 again and to that verse 21 of that chapter. Tell me and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Now that designation, a just God and a Saviour. Let me say this, my friends, in the understanding of the phrase. That is the great dilemma of the gospel. God is immutable, unchangeable. God cannot lie, God cannot change. Well, he says, I am a just God. And as a just God, he must exercise justice. Read the Bible, he must punish sin. He must exercise a sentence. How then can he be a just God, condemning us for our sin, and yet a Savior saving us from our sin? Only one way. If he himself became the Savior and bore the sin's punishment in himself, then he would remain in all his justness and justice, and yet he would be the Savior. Couldn't lay the penalty of sin against him on anyone else that would have been unjust and would have violated his justness and his justice. To punish another for sin that was committed against him would be unjust. Therefore, the only way he could be a just God would be for him himself to bear the sentence that was ours due to our sin against him. And that's what he did when the apostle says, God was manifest in the flesh. And it was none other than the creator of the ends of the earth, the only God and the only Savior who walked this earth, in Jesus of Nazareth. And when he died on the cross, my friends, himself bearing the sentence of the sin that was committed against him by us, he never lost one ounce of his justice and showed himself in all the glory of his Saviourhood. One Saviour, my friends. Jesus of Nazareth is that very Saviour, that very God. What the old psalmist says, truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kissed mutually. How do you reconcile God and all his being as a just God and a Savior? You take your eyes to Calvary and you realize, my friends, that Christ as God poured out a sacrifice for our sin. Find the force of that old hymn, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. It was committed against God. God himself, to relieve us from the penalty, himself bore the penalty. Now, as the apostle says in that great Romans chapter 3, now he has shown himself a just God and a Savior. So you see, the faith of God's elect, my friends, has many marks. Most assuredly, that is one of those marks, that the people of God see themselves in the hands of one Savior, that is God, But Jesus Christ is that very God of very God. Our time's almost gone. Let me just run through a few of those effects because we come to them later on anyway. But you see, if we realize that God is our Savior, does that then affect our lives? And all that I want to do then is simply to take out some of those places where the phrase is used and see indeed that it's meant to have an effect on our lives as we go through our lives. Have a wee look at chapter 2 of Titus at verse 10 there. And he's speaking about servants in the first place, but of course it applies to all of us. He's speaking about different groups there, old men, old women, young men, young women, and so forth. Then in verse 9, he comes to speak to servants, exhorts servants to be obedient unto their masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I will come back to that, but you see the overall sense. Adorn is a word pronounced cosmeo in the Greek language, and it means this: when people set jewels in a crown, or set jewels in a necklace even, or some ornament, they would take the jewels and they would set them very carefully in order to show off the jewels to the best advantage. Well, says the apostle, if you know the doctrines, if you know the teachings of God our Savior, set them off in your lives. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. All the things that teach us that God is our Savior, and that Jesus Christ is very God of very God, he says, such truth of that surely must be put in a right setting in the lives of those who profess God as their Savior. And then if you take many of the individual things that he speaks about, turn back there to 1 Timothy and to chapter 2, and you see, in relation to prayer and how we pray and so on. You remember they were having some kind of a difficulty with their prayer life at the church at Ephesus. Verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Who calls us to come before the throne of grace? Who calls us, my friends, to meet together as a people of God before the throne of grace? God our Savior calls us to that. It is well pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. You see, the acknowledging and possessing of the truth that God is our Savior has an effect on the life that God's people live in relation to their prayers, in relation to their obedience. Verse 1 of that first chapter of Timothy, 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. My friend, you think the life that Paul had to live as an apostle, why did he do it? Well, he said, I'm under authority. I am an apostle by the commandment of God, my Savior. God has commanded me to live in this way. And because it is God, my Savior, who has commanded me to live in this way, it is in this way that I live. In the matter of endurance, at 1 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 10 of that chapter, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. No, my friends, what about a thankful heart? You see Titus there, have a look at chapter 3 and verse 1. And again, you come back to all these things. But Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. You see, now you've got a thankful heart. Once you lived like this, he said, now you live differently. Why? Because, he says, the kindness and the love of God our Savior has appeared unto you. And for our joy and rejoicing, you remember dear Mary again, in all the youthfulness when God called her to that great undertaking in her life, when she goes to Elizabeth and says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. That holy thing that shall be born of thee. As she says, God, my Savior. Didn't yet understand it at that point, but being of the disposition that she was, pondering things in her hearts, she came to the realization that that very infant and that very boy that she had been given charge and that very man that went forth out of Nazareth was her Lord and her Savior. So, do we have the marks of the faith of God's elect? Do we acknowledge the truth? No quarrel about it. No quarrel whatsoever. If we have a quarrel with the Bible, my friends, we enter a defect into our faith. By God's grace, endeavoring to perform that thing in our lives. And then all of those other hopes of eternal life that comes out of that, everything that we have in our hearts and our souls, and all settling on that realization, we have one Savior, even God, and Jesus Christ is very God of very God. That's why Thomas said, my Lord and my God. May God give us grace ever to do that in all the course of our life. Amen.